All right, cool. So open up to Exodus chapter 20, and we are going to get started into our Parsha this week. Our Parsha this week is what? What's on the screen? You should be able to see it. Mishpatim, and Mishpatim means judgments or rulings. And we're going to start actually in last week's, the end of last week's Parsha, Yitro. And we're gonna kind of ease into this next one, and so let's look at Exodus chapter 20. This is just after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Sayings, the Ten Words. Let's start in verse 17. This is a beautiful passage here at the end. It says, Moshe said to the people, do not fear, for in order to elevate you has God come, so that awe of him shall be upon your faces, so that you shall not sin. So the reason why God came in the mountain, Elohim came down to the mountain, Moshe says, was to elevate the people. Now, you remember, I know you're just getting that set, but you're going to have to work hard this morning. Remember that... We've been talking about, and I hope you're starting to kind of see this picture, see kind of scripture through this lens. And remember, we say that everybody reads scripture through a lens. How many of you at some point in time, or maybe you do this regularly, say, I just want to read the scripture for what it says. I just want to read it how it says it. I just want the simple, just let me read it for what it is. The fact is, and the truth is, that nobody can just read the scriptures how they are. Every one of us has a lens. We have a filter. I think that understanding that and admitting that and being honest about this is my filter takes us a long way to really wrapping our head around scripture, number one, and then secondly, being able to relate to other people. Because if you believe that I'm reading the Word of God just like it is, for what it says it is, then that means that anybody that's not reading it like you are is reading it wrong. Well, that's mighty arrogant, if you ask me. So what I want to do is I want to say in my own personal dealings and the way I'm working these things out in scriptures, at least say, what is my lens? Identify it so that at least when I'm talking with someone else or when I'm wrestling with a passage, I can say, this is the lens I'm using. Maybe I need to put on a different lens. Or if I'm talking to someone, I can at least see what lens they're looking through. Because as I say all the time, I'm not as concerned in what you believe, or when I read commentaries, whether it's Spurgeon or whether it's Maimonides, my point is not to do what they do or to believe what they believe. I want to know how they see this. How did they get to where they believe? So I hope that this lens kind of helps you start filtering things. So the last couple of weeks we've talked about kind of the tripartite structure that the ancients saw the scriptures through, okay? Tripartite is a three-part structure. So you had the heavens, you had the earth, and then you had the sea underneath. The point of a temple or a ziggurat was to connect heaven and earth, right? So with that lens, Moshe tells the people, do not fear, for God showed up. God showed up on the mountaintop, the Holy of Holies, and you saw him so that he would elevate you. He's making a connection between heaven. You're not just people of the dust. You're not just people of the earth. You're not like the other nations. God wants to elevate you. This is the mental picture that may help you to see. That you come in awe of him, the awe of him shall be on your face, that you shall not sin. The idea of sin, there's two things that we, as a people, as Western Christianity, there's two things we worship, maybe over and above God himself, and that's the devil and sin. We attribute everything that goes wrong to the devil. That old devil. And we spend so much time focusing on sin that that energy is robbed from us so that we don't have any energy to really live. And God is all about life. That's what the whole point, plan and purpose of God is life. The word of God is to bring life. This idea of sin as this all-consuming, all-encompassing entity out there that we are consumed by and that we will never break free of is a perverted view, I think, of what sin is. Let's go on and read, and I'll explain kind of what I mean. He says in verse 19, Hashem said to Moses, "So shall you say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make images, you shall not make with me gods of silver and gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." What is that called? Idolatry, right? Idols. So in the ancient world, people would build a temple. They would carve or make or mold or whatever a statue to look like the god that was representing the temple, and they believed that that god inhabited that idol, and then they would feed it and they would take care of it and they would wash it, they would clean it, they would brush its hair, they would make sure that it had food and water, they would take care of it because the god inhabited that idol. But Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, tells us something else about images, that we were created in God's image. So the idolatry is a perversion of images. We are to be his image bearers and not images of ourselves. That's why our reputation does not matter in that. It's not about making a name for ourselves. It's the reputation that we give to our Creator and what people think about Him. In verse 21, it says, "On an altar of earth shall you make for me, that you shall slaughter your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your flock and your herd. Wherever I permit my name to be mentioned, I shall come to you and bless you. And when you make for me an altar of stones, do not build them hewn, for you will have raised your sword over it and desecrated it. You shall not ascend my altar on steps, that your nakedness will not be uncovered upon it." So this idea of the altar, the slaughtering place, again, having to deal with sacrifices, is not about sacrificing, about giving up something, about paying homage hoping that God will forgive us. What is the highest form of worship in the Old Testament? Eating. This altar was a place where you gave part to God and then you ate in a communal meal, not only with God Himself, but with the whole community. This place of the altar, this place in the temple, this place in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan, where heaven and earth met. So this idea of sin, when the purpose of a temple is not only so that it connects heaven and earth, but once a temple is built, and this is not just in Hebrew culture, but in all these cultures, when a temple is built, how many days does it take to sanctify it? 7 days. Now, there's a material temple built, but 7 days in getting the order of things, getting the priests doing their jobs, getting things put in place and all that. And on the seventh day, the God, or the king, representing God, the God, comes in and takes his place in the temple. That is called rest. He rests in the temple. He doesn't go in there to take a nap. The rest means he's sitting on his throne. He's enthroned in his temple, and he is bringing order to that place. His order. If you were moving into a new home, the home exists, but there's boxes everywhere. Is that home in order? You got boxes everywhere. You got stuff. It's not, your boxes are not evil, I hope. They're just not functioning for your purposes. Now, you arrange your home because that's the way it functions for you. That's the way you want it, right? If somebody else were to come in, they would arrange your home differently because they have different needs, they have different likes, maybe they like different decorations, different paint colors, whatever. You get the point. So the idea that God told Moses to build an altar where he put his name so that the people could sacrifice and could commune with him, the idea is that when the altar is built, where the place that God chooses to put his name is the place where God resides, where he comes and brings his order, his way of doing things. He's the king. His way is what matters. Now, were there other nations around them? Yes. Did they have kings of their own? Yes. Did they have order in their own kingdoms? Yes. What is the difference with what God is doing here? It's a different system of order. If you've ever told your kids, or you were told, I mentioned this last week, I think, my house, my rules. If you're going to live in my house, you're going to live in my... But so-and-so's mom, I'm not their mom or daddy. My rules. This is what the Torah is. This is what the kingdom of God is. It's his way of how we should live our lives. It's not up to us. It's not up to the world. It's based on what he says, because he's our king. And if we're going to look like daddy, then we have to do the things that daddy said to do. And it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. It doesn't matter how everyone else lives, because we have to be defined by him. So this idea of sin as this all-encompassing, pervasive thing that moves through the world or that encompasses the world, we are all subject to this rebellion, this need for disobedience, this desire for disobedience. But understand what we're disobedient to. We're disobedient and we're rebellious against the way God said to do life. And that makes it a sin. So let's get over into Mishpatim. And chapter 21. And verse 1 says, and these are the ordinances or laws or judgments, the mishpatim, that you shall place before them. Now, the next few verses, have to deal with two very touchy things in our culture today. That is slavery and women. What I want you to understand is that we're going to have... It's funny that they come out of Egypt, right? Israel comes out of Egypt. They were what in Egypt? Slaves, right? They come, they have this incredible occurrence, this incredible happening with God on the mountain. They thunder and lightning and the sound of the shofar and all of these things, and God speaks his Ten Commandments, his covenant with them. And they come out, and then the first thing he does is he says, these are the laws of the slave. Is there any connection between they were slaves in Egypt? Now they serve a new king, and he's bringing his order to their lives. So the first thing we're going to tackle is your identity. First thing we're going to tackle is the issues that you've lived with for generations and generations and generations. The second thing is that these are communal laws. They're how we live together. In this Torah movement, it's really popular to be secluded. Or not popular. It's really common for people to be secluded. Well, I don't like the way you say the name, or I don't like the way you interpret this scripture. I don't like the calendar you use. I don't like the blah, blah, blah. I don't like the, it's too churchy. It's too Jewish. It's too this. It's too that. It's too everything. Really, it's a rebellion against living in community, because living in community is hard. Now, some of you in here that like people, living in community is not that hard. But some of you in here that have a natural, you know, you're naturally declined against being around people, living in community is extra hard. He's building a community, a new nation. We're going to do things completely differently than everybody else has done to this time. This slavery issue is a tough issue. I mean, let's not make any bones about it. It's tough. But let's think about why it's so tough. Is it tough because the Bible talks about slavery, or is it tough because of the filter through which we read this? See, it's easy to do away with the Old Testament because it has really difficult stuff in this that we don't want to deal with. But it's not the Bible's fault that it's there. It's our experiences and our history that makes it difficult. These scriptures, these very scriptures we're using today, were things that were used to promote and to say that the creator of the heavens and the earth are okay with kidnapping Africans and bringing them here and mistreating them and letting them die and feeding them nasty, moldy, rotten food and working them to death. These scriptures were those that were used to say that God said this was okay. And that is not okay. That is abhorrent. What we have to remember and what we have to realize is that these people were coming out of slavery where they didn't have an option. They never had an option to be free. They never had an option to be well treated. They never had an option to have a life other than slavery. And it wasn't just Egypt that treated their slaves that way. Every nation around Israel treated their slaves this way. Yes, everybody has slaves. Yes, everybody conquered other nations. And when they did, they brought those people back and they made them slaves. But God says, we're going to do this whole thing a different way. So in verse 2, the very first word is what? The biggest word in Scripture. If is the biggest word in Scripture. In Hebrew, in English, it's a two-letter word. In Hebrew, it's also a two-letter word. In Hebrew, it's im. Aleph mem. Im. If. Is God commanding the Jewish people to have slaves? Or Israel? Is he commanding Israel to have slaves? No. If. That's a massive shift in paradigm already. If you buy an Israelite slave or Israelite bondsman, and the word there is Evan, I believe, and it says bond servant, it's translated different lots of different ways. The word is slave. Okay. He shall work for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for no charge. We don't understand how massive that change is. First of all, these slaves are not people that are being captured or kidnapped. We're actually going to read about that a little bit later. They're not people that are being taken against their will. There's two reasons why an Israelite became a slave or a bondservant to another Israelite. One reason is because they committed a crime, an offense, and they could not afford to pay restitution. The second is that they had basically something in their lives that happened, and they had more month at the end of the money. Ever happened to you? What do we do when that happens? We go take loans. We are slaves as well. Yet we're not forgiven loans. We have to pay them in full. Slavery exists in all kinds of different ways. If I committed a crime and I couldn't afford to make restitution, because see, when you sin against your brother, saying I'm sorry doesn't cut it. Asking for forgiveness and being forgiven doesn't cut it. There is a material restitution that happens. That's something that we don't practice really today. There's a material restitution that happens. If I can't afford to pay that restitution, and I still want to remain a member of the community, I'm going to go and make a contract with a landowner, with a farmer, with somebody who is better off than I am, and I'm going to say, I'll work for you for 6 years, and I'll use that payment to pay my restitution. Or you may just be poor. You may just be able to not make ends meet. You may have more responsibilities than you have income. And so you say, instead of going and take out massive loans that are going to enslave you for the rest of your life, you go to someone and you say, let's make a contract, and I'll work for you for 7 years. Now, doesn't that change the way you see this whole slavery thing? It's in a way, and I hate to use the word welfare because, again, that comes with its own baggage. That word comes with its own baggage. But it's a welfare system. It's a way to take care of each other. It's not the slavery that we see this through. You have to remember that. The Bible does not approve of slavery the way that we know it at all. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite of what we know. He says he'll go free for no charge after 6 years. That is the seventh year called? The Shemitah, right? The Shemitah year. The seventh year. 7 days of creation, 7 days to dedicate the temple, 7 years and the slave goes free. You see a pattern here? Verse 3, if he shall arrive by himself, he shall leave by himself. If he is the husband of a woman, his wife shall leave with him. If his master will give him a woman and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master. Now, and he shall go out by himself. Now, in reading the context of this and in reading other Jewish, the Mishnah, Talmud, Jewish law code commentaries, the wife and children that were given by the master were to remain in the master's house until the Yovel or until the Jubilee. Then everyone is released. And again, this is not slave. We're going to talk a lot more about masters than we are about slaves, actually, in this passage, which should tell us a lot about what God is setting up here and what God is doing. And then I love this part. But if the bondsman shall say, I love my master, my wife and children, I shall not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the court and shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I want to submit to you that this is evangelism. So, well, how do you get evangelism out of slaves and masters? If I have sinned against someone, if I've committed a crime and I can't afford to pay restitution, that says that my lifestyle is probably not on the up and up. It may have been an accident, but it may not have. I may have intentionally hurt somebody and I can't pay restitution. My lifestyle, my life decisions are not, you know, really great. Or if I'm just the kind of person that is just poor due to bad decisions, or due to other things, I'm going to go and live in someone else's house. After you left home from your mom and dad, don't raise your hands, just think about this. Has anybody ever lived in someone else's house or lived with someone else? You tend to become like that person. You tend to pick up from that person. Now, if this person is an honorable man, which the scripture later will command, if this master is one that handles his affairs well, has a good family, has a good home, their life is full of shalom and peace, they are upstanding members of the community, they know how to do life, they love God, they understand worship. If he's that kind of person, the slave, the bondservant, is going to eventually learn and to be like that kind of man. And so at the end of his 6 years, he may say, man, look, I've got it way better here than I ever had it out there. Why would I want to leave this place? I love my master and my wife and my kids. I want to serve him forever. Now, forever means until the Yovel, until the Jubilee. But the average lifespan is not lot of years. So forever may have been your entire life. May have been 40, 50, 60 years, depending. The way to affect people is not by beating them over the head with the scriptures. It's not by posting nasty stuff on Facebook. It's not by being what do you call that where my mind is blanking out, where you post something and you don't really post it to somebody, but you know you. Yes, passive aggressive. Thank you. Passive aggressive evangelism doesn't work. Especially in our insecure society, because if somebody posts something, you automatically think it's about you. You're not that important, boo-boo. It doesn't work like that. This model is the way we should live. I'm not saying take a bunch of people in your house. That may create more trouble than it's worth. But living with people. Living with people and teaching them to order their lives. Teaching them how to live kingdom-minded and not their self-sovereignty minded. This is the greatest example and the greatest mechanism for evangelism, and not even evangelism, but disciple making that I ever... What did the disciples do? They lived with Yeshua. They lived with him. You are going to be like the one you live with. How many of you said of your parents, I'll never say that? And lo and behold, when you have children, these phrases and words come out of your mouth. And you're not even out of the house yet. And when you say them, you know you're saying them, but you hear your mom or dad's voice. And you think, oi. Because you will be like who you live with. There's a lot to say about the house. The house. The temple. The house. And so the bondservant is taken to the elders, to the court. This is a group of people. This is the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and fifties and tens. There's a covenant being made. There's an agreement, a contract being made. And there has to be witnesses. Everything is done out in the open. So that there's no misunderstanding. There's no what he said, she said, they said, we said. There's none of that. The elders hear this covenant proclaimed. And they hear this decision made in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Everything is established. All right, verse 7. If a man will sell his daughter as a bondswoman. Again, I know this is tough. I get it. But we got to get through it. If a man will sell his daughter as a bondswoman, she shall not leave like the leaving of the slaves. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who should have designated her for himself, he shall assist in her redemption. He shall not have the power to sell her to a strange man, for he had betrayed her. Now, this in the little subheading in this one says sale in quotation marks. This is a dowry system. I know it's abhorrent to us today, but that's our lens. That's our cultural lens. And in their time, again, in the ancient time, other cultures, they would just go take a girl that they like, and then that would be it. This is a young lady who is going to live in another home with the intent of becoming the wife of one of the sons. And so growing up with that family and serving that family and learning from that family. And we're doing this parsha together with our kids this week, and our girls are just like, what? I can't believe that God said this is okay. And I said, you know, you got to remember, like, it's not a stranger. It's not some guy that they've never met before, a family that they don't know, that just comes by the house and says, you got a girl in there that's 12 or 13 years old? I want to buy her. That's barbaric. That's not what's going on. This is close families that they know each other. They may even be related families that they know each other. This is a community. They're not, as a matter of fact, he says, you're not supposed to give her away to a stranger. Don't sell her to a stranger. This is within the community of Israel. This is for the protection of the young girls. It goes on to say that if he had designated her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the rights of the young women. If he shall take one for himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital relationship. Y'all know that I'm not scared to tackle this kind of stuff, so we'll just talk about it. The three duties of a husband as laid out in the commandments are shelter, food, and marital relationship. In our culture today, marital relationship tends to fall to the woman. That's the way that men, that we culturally kind of have thought about it. But in Scripture, it's the man's responsibility to uphold marital relations. I think that's huge. Without being, you know, vulgar or crass, that's not the point. But men have stepped down in a lot of areas. Just something to think about. Verse 11, or been knocked down. This is true. Toxic masculinity. Oh, I mean, get me started. Verse 11, he does not perform these three for her, she shall leave free of charge without payment. See, if the master, the husband-to-be, the betrothed, is not treating a woman well, she can leave with no strings attached. So then we have the laws of murder and manslaughter, and the one thing I don't want to spend too much time on here, but the one thing that comes out when I read this every year is, shall surely be put to death. If this happens, shall surely be put to death. Like, man, God really does like death a lot. But is that really what he's saying? Is that really what's going on here? Is there a difference in consequence if your kids forget to throw their clothes in the dirty clothes hamper versus if they take the car in the middle of the night and drive a half an hour away and wreck and total the car? Are the consequences the same? No. Or I hope they're if they are, then we need to do some counseling. The consequences are not the same. What do you say to your kids? Because remember, God's daddy, and we're the B'nai Israel, the children. We're not the adults of God. We're the children of God, the children of Israel. If you really don't want your kids to do something, don't you amplify the consequence? If you look at me like that one more time, grit your teeth and all that kind of stuff. It can even be a small thing. But if you really don't want them to do it, you amplify the consequence. Could it be, just a proposal, could it be that this shall be put to death was God's way of saying, this is serious. I know how you were treated in Egypt. I know how they treated you. I know how they treated each other. But we're going to do this differently. And because I'm trying to build a nation and I'm going to shock you and shake you out of your paradigms, the consequences are very, very serious. If you strike a man so that he dies, if you shall intentionally act to murder, if you strike your father or your mother, verse 16, one who kidnaps a man and sells him, that's the slavery we understand. God says the penalty for that kind of slavery is death. If you curse your mother or father, two men quarreling, two men fighting, and they hurt a pregnant woman. If a man shall strike, verse 20, his slave or his maidservant and die, he will be avenged. But if he'll survive, then he will not. Verse 22, if men fight, then we're going to comply with a pregnant woman, so bodily injury, all these things are to be put to death. Then we have the ox and the things being gored by animals, and if you, this all is about personal responsibility. This is about personal responsibility. This is a soapbox that I want to stay on for just a few minutes, and then we'll move on. We won't get through all this parsha. We very rarely do. That's why we do them every year. Death caused by an animal, an accident concerning a pit, an animal damaging property, stealing livestock, all of these things, the laws of slavery, all of these things have to do with one major overarching theme, and that's personal responsibility. These are communal laws for everyone to be one community, to know how we're going to interact with each other, what are the laws that govern our community. But communal laws are only as good as the person who takes them seriously. I have led worship for a lot of years. I've led groups for a lot of years. And there's a saying that I've heard all over the place when leading worship, especially among worship leaders. Worship leaders are famous for saying, God, I feel like I was pulling a B-52 down the runway. I feel like I was pulling an airplane down the runway for worship today. Because you're giving it your all. You're connecting with God. You're going to that place, and everybody's just spectating. I wish he'd stop singing. I really don't like this song. It's too loud. It's too soft. You want to bring people to the place of God's presence, and yet everybody's just refusing to go. And so as a worship leader, as a leader of any kind, if you're a leader on your job and you've got a few employees and you have a vision and you want to go to that place and everybody's like, whatever. It can feel like you're pulling an airplane down the runway. You can't ever get this thing to take off. So God, in his infinite wisdom, because he's smarter than we are, puts a humongous amount of priority on personal responsibility. If you have an animal and you know that it's prone to violence and it hurts somebody, you're responsible. If you have a hole in your yard, if you have a pit that you've dug, if you have a swimming pool, if you have and somebody gets hurt, it's your responsibility. If you say, I love God, I want to follow God, and yet you don't read through the Parsha, through the prophets, through the Gospels each week, you're the problem. Excuse me. Sorry, not sorry. If you say, I'm so glad I found OAM, I've been looking for a place like this forever. Those of you watching by live stream, you're included in this. But you show up when it's convenient. You come and you don't really like, whatever. You know, I'm just going to come and listen. I'm going to come and let him fill my head with stuff. You're part of the problem. Not the OAM problem, the kingdom problem. How many people are going to sit in pews tomorrow that just expect the pastor to pour the knowledge, pour the anointing, pour the whatever into them, and then the next rest of the 6 days of the week, they just go about their own business. And then they run into the church doors on empty, on fumes, and sit there and say, well, I'm not getting anything out of this. Because you're not putting anything into it. The community is only as good as what each person will put into it. Now, I will qualify that by saying, I know I'm preaching to the choir. Y'all are here. And for those of you not here, I understand you're traveling and all of that. We don't have this problem as bad as I'm making it out to be. But I want to encourage you that this ministry and the kingdom outside of it, the church, the whatever group you're a part of, is only as good as the amount of responsibility you're willing to take. I will do what I'm called to do. Will you? It's all about personal responsibility. And it comes out practically by physical things. Chapter 22 deals with theft. If a thief breaks in at night and you can't tell who it is or what it is or what's going on and you kill him, you're not liable for it. But if it's in the daytime and you have an option to salvage his life and you kill him anyway, then you are responsible. Livestock, custodians, there's a lot in there that we won't get to. Borrowers, this is a huge deal. Borrowing without interest is a huge deal. There are, to this day, there are funds, F-U-N-D-S, in many Jewish communities just for the Jewish community. And everyone gives of their tzedekah, their charity, to that fund. And then when someone gets married or someone has a funeral or a kid's going off and needs to have startup money to start their lives, then there's this loan that is given with no interest. It's part of the community taking care of the community. And it's given in a way, it's set up in a way that there's no shame associated with it. You need help, there's money for it. There's no shame in associated, it's no big deal. It's part of the way they live. Isn't that beautiful? That's awesome. And so the laws of borrowing, it's phenomenal. If you do some study on that, it's really awesome. Then we have it, what seemingly is some random commandments about the sorceress and anyone who lies with an animal. And okay. One who brings offerings to the gods shall be destroyed, verse 19, only to Hashem. That word destroyed, what is verse 19 in chapter 20, 22? What words do you have in your translation? One who brings an offering to the gods, to other gods. Anybody else have a different word besides destroyed? Utterly destroyed? Yeah. Okay. So what's the difference in being utterly destroyed and being put to death? They're two different things. One is we kill you. You get stoned. You get put to death. Being utterly destroyed is not only are you put to death, but everything you own is destroyed. You're basically wiped from memory. You're wiped from existence when you give offerings to other gods. Pretty powerful. And let me just kind of backtrack and say something about this death thing. We have this, we don't, but many people have this idea that if someone's ox, you know, because we all have ox today, if someone's ox gores somebody in my family and kills them, then it's my duty to pick up a stone and go knock that person in the head. Because the word says they shall be put to death. And we have this picture of these Neanderthalic Israelites mulling around in their camp, and when somebody does something that they don't like, they have their stone already in their tunic, and they're just walking around hitting each other in the head with stones. You shall be put to death. You shall be put to death. This is not, we're not dealing with cavemen here. There is a system of judgment. There is a system of law and order. When someone, we'll get to this in later parshas, but God is so brilliant. If you feel like somebody did you wrong and does the death commands the death penalty, then what do? You take them to the judges and you make an accusation. Sound familiar? You file a complaint. You take them to the judges. Do the judges listen to both of your stories and then make a decision? What do the judges have to have? Witnesses and evidence. If they find that your evidence was correct and that person did do, there's restitution to be made. But we read in Jewish history that never was anyone put to death because they always erred on the side of mercy and life. Because if you accuse someone of something and it turns out that they're found guilty, who cast the first stone? The accuser. If I accuse you of something and the penalty is death, if I'm enraged because your animal killed one of my children, I'm enraged, or your animal broke down a fence and killed some of my livestock, and I'm enraged, in the heat of the moment, I make an accusation, we have to go through a trial process, which causes time and things to settle out and me to think with a clear head. And if that person is found guilty, then after things have settled, I may still be hurt, I may still be angry, but then I have to throw the first stone. I have to take that life. What happens if I accuse someone and they are found to be not guilty? Then what happens? You get the consequence that they would have gotten were they found guilty. The point is to err on the side of mercy. To err on the side of patience. Let's think about this common day. It's easy to make accusations, especially being a keyboard warrior. It's easy to be passive aggressive. It's easy to say, well, judge them and say, well, you know, they believe this, or they believe that, or, you know, I was thinking this morning, you know, it's funny, and maybe it's only me that thinks this way, but you drive by a house of worship on Sunday or whenever, and there's just a few cars. And you think, well, they must not be doing things right because, you know, there's nobody goes there. But then if you drive by and there's a lot of cars, you would say, well, they're preaching an old easy message. That's why there's so many people. We're just so judgy McJudgerson about all kinds of different things. We're so critical about all kinds of things. But you see the power of this and the brilliance of this system? If I gossip, if I judge somebody about something with my words, and it turns out not to be true, I should reap the consequence of what I was trying to put on them. Why does the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, talk so much about your speech? this is what it's referring back to. We don't have these real world examples. Oh, what would happen in the American justice system today if all the accusations that we make and all the court time that was taken and all the time in court and the money and the effort that was gone into all these court cases, what would happen if at the end when the judge said, not guilty, now let's deal with you? What would happen then? We could save a lot of money, a lot of time, and people would live more peaceably. You'd be more prone to work things out under the radar than you would be to just be sue happy. I'm suing this one, I'm suing that one. That's the beauty of the way God designed this thing. Verse 20 is sensitivity to the helpless and the abandoned. Do not oppress a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Free loans are talked about again. Verse 23, do not accept a false report. Do not extend your hand to the wicked to be a venal witness. Don't incline after the majority. We'll hear that later. If everyone around you is saying they're innocent and you know they're guilty, don't go along with the crowd. If everyone's saying they're guilty and you know they're not, don't go along with the crowd. Speak up for what you believe and what you know is right. Verse 10 of chapter 23. I know we're kind of flying through this. We can talk about it afterwards if you want to. Verse 10. 6 years you'll sow your land and gather in its produce. In the seventh you'll leave it untended and unharvested. And the destitute of your people shall eat, and the wildlife of the field shall eat what is left, so that you do your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you accomplish your activities. On the seventh day you shall desist, so that your ox and donkey may be content, and your maidservant son and the sojourner may be refreshed. Be careful regarding everything I have said to you. The name of gods of others you shall not mention, nor shall you your mouth cause it to be heard. And when I first started reading these commandments and started studying these things, I was really like, I don't know if I want to say Monday or like, you know, January, because that's January is named after the goddess Janus, and not this Janus. But you know, we get so, what this is talking about is calling on their name and making an oath or in worship or proclaiming their way of doing things over God's way. Okay, this is the culture we live in. It is what it is. You're not going to get slain if you say Monday, okay, or June or whatever, or August. We have the 6 days in the Sabbath. Then verse 14, we have the three Chagim. Remember, Chagim is the pilgrimage feast, right? Which is what? Passover or Chag HaMatzah, unleavened bread, Shavuot, and Sukkot, right? And here they're called different things. This should start to warm us up to the idea that, well, it's called Yom Teruah. Well, it can also be called Rosh Hashanah. It can also be called Yom Hadin. It can also be called all these other different things. They're different ways of explaining these things. Verse 20, behold, I sent it before you an angel. Does everybody have angel there? What do you have? Messenger. Okay, angel or messenger are the two most common words. What is the Hebrew word messenger? Shalachim. Or shalach, right? A messenger. Is it an angel or is it a person? It's a messenger. That's what we're told. To protect you on the way and to bring you the place I've made ready. He prepared a place for them. Sound familiar? To the place I've made ready. Beware of him. Hearken to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your what? Transgressions? Is that what everybody has? Transgressions. The word there is willful sin. He will not forgive your willful sin, which is something we've talked about before and we'll talk about it again. For my name is within him. If you hearken to his voice and carry out all that I shall speak, then I shall send the enemy of your enemies to persecute your persecutors. For my angels are my messengers shall go before you and bring you to the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Canaanite, Hivite, Jebusite, and I will annihilate them. Do not prostrate yourself to their gods. Do not worship them. Do not act according to their practices. Rather, you shall tear them apart, and you shall smash their pillars. You shall worship Hashem, your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I shall remove illness from your midst. So, this messenger, is it an angel or is it Moses? Could it be either one? Interesting to kind of think about. Then he gives the promises for removing the illnesses and the way that they would be. And chapter 24, Israel says, everything that Hashem said in verse 7, we will do and we will obey. And then it is ratified with blood. And Moshe and Joshua and the elders go back up to the go back up on the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. Verse 10, and under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork. What color is sapphire? Blue, specifically tehelet, the color that we wear in our tzitzit, the color that we wear in our fringes. There's a reason why that color was given. You shall put a thread of blue. It's not any random blue. It's not navy blue. It's not dark blue. It's not midnight blue. The color is tehelet. The color is the sky blue, similar to Blaine's shirt. It's that tehelet. It's the color of the throne, of the floor. What's really interesting about this is that in ancient Israelite cosmology, in ancient Israelite cosmology, the earth is flat. Not just because that's the way the Israelites thought about it, it's the way they all thought about it. Okay, the earth was flat. Over the earth, as scripture says, is a firmament or a dome. Under the earth is waters, and actually all around the earth is waters. There is a dome over the earth. So basically, God built for us a terrarium to live in. There's a dome over the earth called the firmament. God lives up here in the heavens. Okay? This sapphire is the color of the sky. Right? That's the way they understood this. So the throne of God's inhabitants, the floor of the throne of God's inhabitants is sapphire. That's what they saw on the mountaintop. It's the color we wear in our fringes or in our tallit. And so they went up on the mountain and they saw these things. And make sure there's nothing else that I want to get through. His feet and his essence of heaven in purity. And he told Moses, ascend to the mountain and remain there, and give you the tablets and the teaching and the commandment I have written, and teach to them. And Moses stood up with Yehoshua his servant, and Moses ascended to the mountain of God and the elders, and he said, wait for us here, and Aaron and Hur are to hear, wait here with you. Aaron and Hur were given custodial duty over the people, to take care of them while Moshe was gone, and whoever has a grievance, you should approach them. So verse 15, Moses ascended the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Hashem rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for a six-day period. He called to Moshe on the seventh day out of the midst of the cloud. The appearance of the glory of Hashem was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop before the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moshe arrived in the midst of the cloud and ascended the mountain, and Moshe was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Moshe is ascending the top of the cloud. I want you to think about it this way. He's ascending into the Holy of Holies, the place where God comes down and touches earth. That's the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. We're going to see the same pattern in the Mishkan that's moved around, and then in the temple when it's built and then rebuilt. Okay? So next week is Terumah, and it's a very exciting Torah portion, and we will get to